story. We've said before, the Bible is 66 books written by multiple authors across multiple years, many, many years, and yet it tells one story, a story that's really summed up in four points of a plot line. I didn't go over this last week, but probably you guys expected it, so I'll give it to you today. Around here, we celebrated this because of my amazing artistic abilities, but the Bible really has 4 points in its plot line. Creation, where in the beginning, and I'm going to expand a bit this semester so you don't think you're just getting the same thing over and over again, and I'm going to add another landmass here. And so we're really, really ratcheting it up a bit this semester. But in the beginning, God created the world, and he put Adam on the world, and he was to reign over it. The next point in the Bible's plot line is the fall. And so after the fall, after Genesis 3, what you have is a world that is no longer reigned over by the man and yielding blessings to him, but a world that's reigned over by death and is yielding thorns and thistles and all kinds of sin. And then ultimately, the third point in the Bible's plot line is that of redemption. Jesus Christ comes, lives, dies, is raised on the third day. And then there is an end that looks somewhat like the beginning, where we're going to have another man reigning over a redeemed earth. And this man is much like this man, the first Adam. This is the second Adam, or the last Adam. And we will reign with him. So if I put four of us, that's representative of all the saints. So so this is the Bible's storyline. And so when I talk about, we want to walk through the storyline of the Bible, at any one point where we're looking at a text, we might find ourselves at this point in the Bible storyline, at this point in the Bible storyline. But either way, we want to do a little bit of looking backwards and looking forwards. Well, this morning, as we talk about humanity and just today's lesson, I just want to focus on the creation of man. So at the whatever point we are in the Bible storyline, this morning we're at this point, the creation of man. So if you would, turn with me to Genesis chapters 1 and 2. Genesis 1 and 2. Tells us about the creation of mankind. Again, just because it's shorter, if I say the creation of man, I mean men and women, obviously. I just mean mankind or humanity. But it is a bit easier to say man, and now I'll forget, so just so we're not confused. And in the beginning, in Genesis chapters 1 and 2, what we read about is the creation that ultimately culminates in God's creation of mankind. And so this morning, I just want to note a few things that I think this text teaches us about men, mankind, with some practical applications along the way as well. And in the end, I want us to say, what does creation teach us then in light of kind of walking through the Bible storyline? What does creation teach us about our ultimate hope? So let me just start with making one more preliminary comment before we dive into the points I want to make this morning. A lot of people, it seems popular now to question the historicity of Adam. Adam's the first man created. So it's real easy just to question, was Adam really a man or is he just a representative figure? Well, my answer to that is if we approach the Bible, accepting the Bible's view of itself, like we said last week, it's God's word, infallible and all of this, and we read the Bible on its own terms, the Bible treats Adam as a real historical figure. Therefore, if you're not going to, You're not approaching the Bible, accepting the Bible's view of itself. Some of the indicators that the Bible treats Adam as a real historical figure is he has a genealogy. So nobody questions, for example, is Moses a historical figure? Or was David a historical figure? And yet, what you find is these men, at different places in the Bible, they have their genealogies traced, so that when you get to Luke, for example, Luke traces Jesus' genealogy back through people, back to Adam. So clearly, if Adam's a historical figure, or rather just merely a symbolic figure, something like Bugs Bunny, then the real miracle is that somehow God allowed him to produce real offspring, right? So it's I think, more easily understood that Adam really is a man that God created who, with his wife Eve, had offspring and so on and so on, leading to us. So in the creation itself, I just want to make 4 points this morning. I may erase them as I write them, but I'll start out writing the first one here. Number one, what does creation teach us about man? That humanity is unique, and the crowning work of creation. Humanity is unique, and the crowning work of creation. Now, there are a number of things, I think, in Genesis 1 and 2 that show us this point, that humanity is unique. That is, we're not just like everything else that was created in the world. And the crowning work of creation. One of the things that shows us this is the fact that Genesis 1:1 through 2:3 tells the creation story, right? This is the story we know. God saying, let there be this, let there be this. He goes on through all creation. And then some people have said, well, one of the things that makes us question whether we're to understand this as creation is it seems like God just repeats something again in Genesis chapter 2, verse 4. In chapter 2, verse 4, it's almost as if he kind of repeats something that he talked about earlier. So are these two creation accounts? Did somebody write one and somebody else write the other? But I think if you look at the book of Genesis, one of the things that it shows is, here's what's going on, I think. In Genesis 1:1 to 2:3, Moses writes about God's creation of the whole world, including mankind. Starting in chapter 2, verse 4, he then focuses attention on one of the things that God's created, namely humanity. And let me show you why I think that. Genesis is divided, has these seams throughout the book, and each of the seams in the book starts with, these are the generations. So look how chapter 2, verse 4 starts. These are the generations of the heavens and the earth. Chapter 5, if you want to turn over there. This is the book of the generations of Adam. Chapter 10, verse 1. These are the generations of the sons of Noah. So at pivotal points in the book will pick up, we can trace this all the way through chapter 37, where it starts, these are the generations of Jacob. So the book, the author, is giving us these seams. Now I'm starting a section focusing on something else. Well, I think what he's then showing us is that in chapter 2, verse 4, he's starting this section focusing on humanity. That is to say, just in case you missed it, in 1:1 through 2:3, what I want to show you is one part of this creation is different from everything else. So the Bible is intentionally so, at 2:4, the Bible doesn't pick up and say, now let me tell you the story about dogs. Right? Dogs were part of creation, or wolf, or however this worked, right? You can't read Genesis 2:4 and think, you know what? I bet this is the beginning of the Planet of the Apes. Right? It focuses on one aspect of creation. It's not the story of trees. It's not the story of foxes or wolves or whatever, right? It's going to be a story about humanity. And so 2:4 really focuses on this is the unique part of humanity. But there's another thing that shows us that mankind is just different, unique than everything else. In chapter 1:1 through 2:3, what you have again and again and again is God said, God said, God said, and things come into existence. But listen to the beginning of God talking about man. Chapter 1, verse 26. Then God said, let us make man in our image, after our likeness. And let them have dominion over the fish of the sea and over the birds of the heavens and over the livestock and over all the earth and over every creeping thing that creeps on the earth. So God created man in his own image. In the image of God, he created him, male and female. He created them. And God blessed them. And God said to them, be fruitful and multiply and fill the earth and subdue it and have dominion over it, the fish of the sea, over the birds of the heavens, over every living thing that moves on the earth. And God said, behold, I've given you every plant yielding seed that's on the face of the earth, every tree with seed in its fruit, you shall have them for food. And to every beast of the earth, and to every bird of the heavens, and to everything that creeps on the earth, everything that has breath of life, I have given every green plant for food. And it was so, and God saw everything that he had made, and behold, it was good. There was evening, and there was morning, the sixth day. So clearly, God just talks about the creation of man differently, doesn't he? He's just saying, let there be light. Let there be beast on the field. Let there be fish in the sea. But with man, he says, let us, which we'll look at the image of God more next week. What does that mean? And as far as let us, I think in light of the whole Bible, the easiest understanding of this Trinitarian conversation. But God says, let us make man in our own image. So man is different. It's not just that God's saying, let there be fish. Man has a pattern. He's established. He's made in the image of God. He's given dominion over everything. One of the things that shows that man is not just like the plants, for example, God gives them to him for food. In Genesis chapter 9, verse 3, after the flood, God says to them, all the animals of the earth I've given to you to eat. Right? So the people who would say, we don't need to kill and eat animals, or we don't need to kill and eat plants, I guess you would starve ultimately. But the idea that they're living creatures too, the Bible just doesn't hold up plants or animals as being equal to man. We have dominion over them. In fact, the whole earth is given to us to subdue and exercise dominion over. It doesn't mean we abuse things, abuse animals, or anything like this, but they're given for our sake. Man is different. He has dominion over the earth. In fact, Adam is told to name the animals, which is a sign of authority. We've talked about this several times, but this is why when the Bible says that God calls out the stars by name, it's not just that the Bible's pointing out how cool God is, that he can assign names to the stars. It's pointing out that he has authority over them. When Jesus comes in naming people, you're Simon, I'll call you Peter. Why don't we do that? I mean, you're Tom, but I'll call you Bill. I mean, sometimes we do, right? But the reason we don't literally rename people is because we have authority over them. The reason I do name my kids, I do have authority over them. So when Jesus comes in naming people, it's not lost on them. You've got authority. And so when Adam is naming the animals, and this will go to our thought in a couple weeks on men and women, Adam also names his wife, doesn't he? So headship is not some kind of post-fall reality. Well, so one of the things then that this is showing us is that man is unique. Man is the crowning work of God's creation. Now let's just flesh out a few things that, just some practical implications of this. Because humanity is unique and the crowning work of creation, then mankind must be treated with dignity. We must be treated with dignity. This even goes to those humans in society that in large measure society says are worthless. And usually they're on either end of the spectrum, aren't they? The unborn or the newly born and the elderly. Right? Society typically tends toward wanting to rid itself of those people that it does not think can contribute. Those are just a nuisance. I mean, think about this. So a lady gets pregnant. She doesn't want a child. It's an unwanted pregnancy, right? So that many people in our culture think then it's okay just to murder that child. Or think of the elderly. You get old. You end up getting sick. You're just a economic toil, you know, on the world. It costs money to keep you alive and all this. And so, and you're not really contributing a whole lot in people's lives, right? So the argument for on either end of these ends is typically society wants to then rid these people, those humans who are deemed useless or non-contributors to society. In fact, they merely cost us. And yet the Bible shows us that humanity is unique. Humanity cannot be treated like a plant or an animal or a thing. We're made in the image of God. What this means is, this is not a political point, this is a Bible point. Abortion is the murdering of a man and is therefore forbidden. Euthanasia, the killing off of the elderly, it's murdering of humanity and therefore is forbidden. These things aren't up for political debate among believers. Abortion is wrong. Euthanasia, killing of the elderly, is wrong. It means then that Christians should be at the forefront of being countercultural in this way. I mean, we think about ways of kind of wanting to be countercultural. In fact, sometimes as teenagers, right? Isn't that a time in our life where we kind of want to be different, stand against the culture? Well, you want to be a bit revolutionary as a teenager? Go visit a nursing home. Say to the elderly, you're valuable. Nobody else in culture is doing that. When my grandmother was in the nursing home, my dad's mom, we were going up there regularly to see her, just week in and week out. And it was amazing, just in the rooms around her. There were like three rooms, just, you know, on either side and across the hall. Nobody came to visit these people. It just seemed worthless. Christians, I think, should then be at the front line of caring for the elderly, showing that they're worthwhile. It speaks against culture. We should be at the front lines of fighting against abortion. We should be at the front lines of adoption. One of the things that, and it's funny, I'll just lay my cards on the table. It's always weird for me. I feel like I'm in this kind of grip of not knowing what to do when I talk about adoption. Right? Because my fear is that if I talk about it as if it's a great thing, then you guys are going to be confused into thinking I may be a great person. But I think you know better than that, right? Or that I'm saying, if you're really good, you should be like me. Well, no, missions is a good thing, too. Tom says that. Tom's here, right? Visiting the elderly is a good thing. Adopting a grandpa, if you will, in the nursing home is a good thing. So when I say this, I don't mean everybody should adopt a child. I don't mean somehow I'm great for adopting a child. I mean, if you're ever confused into thinking I'm really good, just have a bit of a conversation with me or work with me like Tom does. And you'll be soon swayed otherwise. But because of my own issues, I don't want to get in the way of upholding the glory of this reality. If it's not for adoption, the gospel promises are not fulfilled. If adoption is not true, the gospel promises are not fulfilled. Whose son was the Messiah to be? You can answer this. Historically, there was a king. David, yes, there we go. Okay, so David is to be the father of the Messiah, right? So the Messiah is supposed to trace back his genealogy to David. Matthew does that, doesn't he? But we sing the song at Christmas. Who does he trace it down to? Jacob was the father of Joseph, right? Husband of Mary, mother of Christ. You ever read that and thought, well, that's not good. The father of Joseph's line is traced back to David. He wasn't in Joseph's womb. Joseph wasn't the one who conceived him as the Holy Spirit. He was in Mary's womb. I mean, he has some kind of biological ties to Mary, right? When he's in the womb for 9 months, I mean, Mary's the one that's sustaining him. Joseph just comes on to be his legally adopted dad. Legal adoption is a reality that makes you a son. So Joseph's line can be traced back to David, and therefore Jesus' line can be traced back to David, because Joseph was Jesus' father by adoption. So adoption's a glorious thing. Again, on that end of the spectrum, I think we need to fight against abortion. We need to adopt, do foster care, these kinds of things. Again, not everybody, but some of us need to be doing that. We need to make sure on the other end we're caring for the elderly. Nursing homes, just as adoption is a hard picture, you're sloughing through the mud, right? Anybody that's actually adopted, it's not a fairy tale. Visiting nursing homes is not a fairy tale either. Right? Caring for your grandmother who has Alzheimer's, and you have to tell her the same story all the time, and you just think, I just would like to push her away. That doesn't value the dignity of mankind, right? So one of the ways that we can value the dignity of mankind is by valuing man, and typically that involves us looking at either end of the spectrum, where society is typically wanting to push you away for being worthless and say, we will not follow society on this. We will show that the dignity of mankind is the crowning work of creation. One other thing that creation shows us, if Adam is the first man, and he is that all humanity comes from one man. All humanity comes from one man. Now, we see this just in the text. Adam's created and he's told, be fruitful and multiply, fill the earth. Indeed, he does it. And Paul reinforces this notion that all of humanity came from Adam. In Acts 17:26, Paul says in his preaching, and he made from one man every nation of mankind to live all on all the face of the earth, having determined allotted boundaries and periods of their dwelling place. So one of the implications then of this reality is that racism is just altogether silly, isn't it? The idea of racism. One, there's one race. We all come from Adam. So if I'll just do this simplistically. But if you have Adam and he has two children, and somehow this child looks at that child and says, "You're a different race than me. You're somehow altogether different than me for any number of superficial reasons. Your hair color is different. Your skin color is different. Your eye color is different. Your height's different. Your build's different. Just whatever. Whatever superficial reason he wants to choose and say, "You're different from me. You're somehow a separate race." We would laugh at that notion, wouldn't we? How can you say this person's different from you, like somehow altogether a different race, because you have the same father? Well, ultimately, we could just expand this diagram on down into where we have 7 billion people. But in the end, we can trace it all back to him. And then again, that line was even brought down to Noah and from him the whole world as well. So the idea that somehow they're two or three or four, however many races of mankind. Again, maybe race is an okay term to refer to different things, but if it carries the notion that somehow there are two groups of humans, it's just altogether absurd, right? We all come from one man. And honestly, too, we need to recognize that historically, even in our own country, there's been people who will look down upon another people for any superficial reason. Because everything comes from Adam, then ultimately, then it even means, for example, that, you can even show this genetically, even take the color of our skin, which is all variations in the world. What it means is that some of us have more and some of us has less melanin. But melanin comes from Adam, right? So it's given. So these things were just all from one person, the idea of racism. If you want to look in the Bible and say, yes, but doesn't the Bible sometimes tell individuals, God tell Israel sometimes, "I don't want you to unite with this tribe of people over here"? He does so. That's true. It's not based on any of these superficial things. It's because this other nation over here worshiped a false god. In fact, if anyone from that nation would worship the true God, you know what could happen? They could actually come into the people of God and intermarry with them. Like Rahab, a Canaanite, or Ruth, a Moabite. Not only am I naming women who came in to Israel and married with Israelite men, two different tribes, marrying together, but women who made it in the genealogy of Jesus Christ, right? So the idea of racism is just altogether absurd. We need to see that. We need to fight against this reality by loving our neighbors, by promoting this. Just a number of ways. Bob and Joanna recently adopted a son who has a different skin color than them. That's a glorious, glorious thing. So just, we celebrate all humanity comes from one man. Number three. And I'll pause after this if you want to ask any questions before moving on to my last point. The third point I want to make, though, from creation is that mankind is made to be dependent on God. Mankind is made to be dependent on God. Number one is still true. Man is unique and is the crowning work of God's creation. But man is created by God. Right? Man didn't somehow just come about on his own, or he's not somehow every other part of creation is under God, but mankind is somewhat different. Now, we obviously know this when it refers to our physical life, I think, that we're dependent on God. That we know that if God didn't make my heart keep beating, it wouldn't. If he didn't make my lungs keep working, they wouldn't. I think we know that physically. Paul again makes this point on Mars Hill, Acts 17. It's in him, in Christ, we live and move and have our being. Colossians 1:17 says that in Christ all things hold together. I have to believe, I think that text means,
my body and yours, even just staying together, the whole world being fit together perfectly as we are, is done by God the Son. This is going to have really fun implications when we get to Christology. I mean, think about Jesus, the God-man, who is at this time the God-baby, right? Lying in a manger. The text doesn't tell us he handed off that role of holding all things together to any other person in the Godhead. So at this time, when Jesus, the God-baby, at this time, right, is in the womb, dependent on his mom to hold him and feed him, her even remaining fit together is dependent on God the Son holding her together. This is just a glorious reality. So I think we know this when it comes to just physical reality. We're dependent on God for our life, dependent on God to sustain us and all this. It also means, and this is so crucial, we bring our children at age 12 into the room. So kids, I especially want to note you here. This is something that I really want my children to know. I think if they get this, it'll just save them all kinds of issues. We are dependent on God for our understanding. We're dependent on God for our understanding. We can easily fall into the thinking of saying, absolutely, I'm dependent on God. If he doesn't keep my heart beating, I won't live. But when it comes to our reasoning or understanding, somehow we want to bracket God away and try to understand reality. In fact, if we understand reality and figuring it out and reasoning it all out, we find it reasonable that God exists. Then we may jump over and say, okay, God, now I'm making room for you. I figured it all out. But the Bible tells us that mankind is made to be dependent on God, or even made to be dependent on God for our understanding. We're not made to work independently of Him. Let me give you an example of this at this point in the Bible storyline. When the serpent approaches Eve, he approaches Eve in some ways making much of her, doesn't he? Basically, what he's telling Eve is, because her first response is, God said, right? What did God say? God said this. But the serpent is approaching her saying, come on, think for yourself. You don't need him. You don't need what he's told you. Just figure it out. Why do you think he would have told you not to eat this fruit? Isn't it because it can do great things for you? I mean, doesn't it look good? So Eve's first misstep is that she assumes, even for a brief second, I can understand reality apart from what God has said. I can look at this fruit and judge whether it would be good for me or not. You know what? Eve was not made to be able to do that. Eve was not made to assess whether that fruit was going to bring her ultimate good or ultimate evil. She was made to depend on God for that understanding. And God graciously supplied her every word she needed. He told her, don't eat of it. In fact, I've given you everything you need. Well, one of the reasons that man is prone to just move away from this reality and try to be independent of God is because we're sinful. This is just one part of the fall. So throughout all of history, this is a temptation for us, is to somehow think that we do not need what God has revealed to us in His Word, that we do not need this book to tell us how to understand the world and reality, that somehow we can figure it out. Again, sometimes we've even said, I don't mind. In fact, I may want the Bible and what it teaches me to be true, but I'm not going to start with the Bible over me and submitting to it. I'm going to start over here. And if I can find room and I think that, you know, it seems reasonable to me, but I'm not just going to start by assuming that what God has said is true. Well, if you don't start by assuming what God has said is true, you'll never ultimately end up as true. You either bow the knee to this book or you don't, right? What leads to wisdom? What is the beginning of wisdom? The fear of God, right? So if you want to find wisdom, it's not found in casting off God's authority, even saying, I want to get there, I'm just going to start over here. It starts with fearing God and submitting to Him. We're made to be dependent on God. Now, one of the times in our history, I'm not going to go over this, but I'll just read you a quote that really says this well. One of the times in our history that mankind has celebrated the idea that we do not have to depend on God in order to think well and understand reality well and all this was the time of the Enlightenment. One of the Enlightenment thinkers was Kant. Let me just read a quote to you from Kant, because I think it'll really show you man's arrogance in light of this reality. Kant's going to describe to us what the Enlightenment is. Here's what he says. Enlightenment is man's emergence from his self-imposed immaturity. Okay, so this one. We've emerged from our self-imposed immaturity. Now he's going to tell us what immaturity is. Immaturity is the inability to use one's understanding without the guidance of another. Okay, so listen to that sentence one more time, because he's just summing this up. I want to say just the opposite of what he says. So if you understand what he says, then we'll just turn it on its head. Immaturity is the inability to use one's understanding without the guidance of another. This immaturity is self-imposed when its cause lies not in lack of understanding. That is, I'm not dependent on understanding another person because I need to be dependent on them to understand. I have understanding. But in the lack of resolve and courage to use it without guidance from another. Have courage to use your own understanding. That is the motto of the Enlightenment. See what Kant is saying? He's saying, our minds are good enough that we can understand reality. Why do you make yourself subject saying, I need this book if I'm to understand reality? You don't need it. In fact, you're just imposing on yourself some kind of immaturity if you do that. What you need to do is throw off saying, I need anything to understand. I've been made to understand reality apart from revelation. Kant says, that's what we're doing. That's what we're celebrating. We're celebrating mankind and our ability to reason apart from God in the Enlightenment. And then Charles Wesley comes along and he writes this hymn. The Enlightenment, right? This idea that nature has given us all the light we need. Charles Wesley comes along and he writes this hymn. And he says, bound my imprisoned spirit lay, fast bound in sin and nature's night. Thine eye diffused a quickening ray. I awoke, the dungeon flamed with light. My chains fell off, my heart was free. I woke, went forth, and followed thee. You see, what Wesley is saying is, nature doesn't give us light. If anything, nature just gives us darkness. In a fallen world where even I myself am fallen, my propensity is to move away and suppress the truth I know in my unrighteousness. Actually, if I do not submit to God's Word, all I'm doing is becoming more and more and more bound in sin and in misunderstanding. I need to believe. I need someone to come to me. I need to believe in order that I may understand the world. I don't understand the world in order that I may believe. I believe in order that I may understand the world. So, humanity is the unique and crowning work of God's creation, coming from one man, and yet even though we're unique in the crowning work of God's creation, we're still made to be dependent on God. And more specifically, I want to say, we're made to depend on God's Word to understand truth. Now, let me see what time it is, and then I'll make one more point. Okay. We've got about 7 minutes, so I'll make this point quickly. I think creation shows us a picture. I'll say it this way. Of how we're to relate to God. Creation shows us a picture of how we relate to God. I could say this differently, and that might not be the best way to say it, but creation actually paints for us how has God made humanity to function? What is our hope? What were we made for? What is our goal? You know, if somebody says, what was I created for? Well, creation gives us a picture of that. Now I'm going to erase these points so I can draw something else on the board. But turn to Genesis chapter 2.
Genesis chapter 2. Something really weird happens in Genesis chapter 2, verses 1 through 3. God's created everything, and he's had 6 days in which he's doing it, and it's morning and evening and so on and so on. And then here's what Genesis 2, 1 through 3 says. Thus the heavens and the earth were finished, and all the host of them. And on the seventh day, God finished his work that he had done, and he rested on the seventh day from all the work that he had done. So God blessed the seventh day and made it holy, because on it God rested from all his work that he had done in creation. I think Genesis 2, 1 through 3 says, this is the state that God has created man to be in, this state of rest. Now, admit, there's not a whole lot in those verses to make you conclude that. But if you read the rest of the Bible, this is developed really in a big way. So let's just, we'll make a little line for ourselves of history, right? So we're following this plot line. And way back here in Genesis 2, 1 through 3, God creates man to dwell in what we'll call rest. Here's what's interesting about the seventh day. Every other day of the week ends, right? And it was evening and it was morning the first day. And it was evening and it was morning the sixth, the second day, so on and so on. So you can read there, if you're in Genesis 2, look at verse 31 of Genesis 1. God saw everything that he had made. Behold, it was very good. There was evening and there was morning the sixth day. But when you read Genesis 2, 1 through 3, there's not evening and morning the seventh day. It's as if this day doesn't end. The creation account ends, but there's no record of the seventh day ending. Why? I think because God is showing us this is the state. The state of rest is why I have made, how I have made humanity to dwell. We have humanity, mankind, reigning on a perfect world, no enemies, God as his king, everything is great. He's working. He's working the ground, right? But it's great work, not by the sweat of his brow. It's a state of rest. But we know that what happens in Genesis 3 is that the rest is lost, right? Genesis chapter 3, Adam and Eve sin. They're driven from the garden. They're now going to work, and they're going to do it by the sweat of their brow. This is not now man reigning over the earth in paradise. The earth is no longer paradise, and man himself is really not reigning in the way he was before. Rather, death is reigning. Death is around every corner. There's sin, there's Satan, there's death. So after Genesis 3, the rest of the Bible is then asking the question, how do we get back to this rest? So God makes a promise. He raises up a people for himself, Israel, and he tells them, I'm going to bring you into a land. A land flowing with milk and honey. Sounds a lot like Eden, doesn't it? And there you're going to have dominion over the land. Subdue the land. As they do when they come into the land. They're supposed to subdue it, have dominion over it. And he tells them, when you come into the land, I will give you rest. Right? But what happens? God brings Israel to the land. And in Numbers 13 and 14, Israel says, thanks, but no thanks. Will not enter the land. You know what therefore God says to them? You will not enter my rest. Right? We would expect them to say, you will not enter the land, which he does say. But he says, you will not enter my rest. Just for the sake of time, I'll read the text to you. Psalm 95. Psalm 95, reflecting on this reality back here. In Numbers 13 and 14, Psalm 95, verse 11. Therefore I swore in my wrath, they shall not enter my rest. Okay, so Israel, you're not going to get my rest. Well, we could say, couldn't we? Well, hold on. Joshua did bring them into the land.
Joshua led them in. They conquered. They dwelt there. Didn't Joshua give them rest? In fact, if you want to turn to Joshua 21, I can show you a couple of verses that seem to suggest Joshua did give them rest. I mean, is this what the Bible is about? Just that if Israel can just get into the land, this is what God has purposed for mankind? Israel reigning in the promised land? I mean, it looks like. If so, then the Bible would end at Joshua, right? Because look at Joshua chapter 21, verses 43 through 45. Joshua 21, verse 43. Thus the Lord gave to Israel all the land that he swore to give to their fathers, and they took possession of it, and they settled there. And the Lord gave them rest on every side, just as he had sworn to their fathers. Not one of all their enemies had withstood them, for the Lord had given all their enemies into their hands. Not one word of all the good promises that the Lord had made to the house of Israel had failed. All came to pass. So why then doesn't the Bible just end at Joshua 21? I mean, Genesis to Joshua, that would have been good. It would have been a lot easier to preach the whole Bible. Right? So why doesn't the Bible end here? You know what the author of Hebrews says? Because what Joshua gave them was not the Lord's intention. Joshua did not give them that rest. Look at Hebrews chapter 4. Because how does the author of Hebrews know Joshua didn't give them the promised rest? I mean, he's reading the Bible like we are. Looks to us like God gave them rest. Right? We just read it. Here's why he knows that what Joshua gave the people is not what God was picturing in the beginning. Because the author of Hebrews kept reading the Bible. And you know what happens way over here? Long afterward, between this period and this period, we'll say, so long afterward. Many years later, David sits down to write a psalm. And in Psalm 95, you know what he says? You can enter his rest today. Look at Hebrews chapter 4. We'll start in verse 4. For he has somewhere spoken of the seventh day in this way. The author of Hebrews gives us all encouragement if we can't remember our textual references, right? He said it somewhere. I know he did. Well, we're saying it's Genesis 2, 1 through 3, right? He has somewhere spoken of the seventh day in this way, and God rested on the seventh day from all his works. And again, in this passage, he said, they shall not enter my rest. That is to say, what God was talking about in Numbers 13, when he said, when he's telling them, you're not going to enter my rest, it was a reflection of this reality. We saw all the way back in creation, right? That's what he's establishing. But again, the question still remains, but didn't Joshua give them rest? Let's read on, verse 6. Since therefore it remains for some to enter it, and those who formerly received the good news failed to enter because of disobedience, again he appoints a certain day today. Saying through David, note this phrase here, so long afterward. And the words already quoted, that is to say, long after this event, David kept writing, kept talking about rest, and claimed we could still enter it today. Verse 7, again, he appoints a certain day today, saying through David so long afterward, in the words already quoted, today, if you hear his voice, do not harden your hearts. Now he's about to answer the question, but didn't Joshua give them rest? Verse 8, for if Joshua had given them rest, God would not have spoken of another day later on. His conclusion then. So then there remains a Sabbath rest for the people of God. So the author of Hebrews then argues there is a rest to come. The rest that was first pictured way back here. A rest that was merely shown in types and shadows as Israel is brought into the land. You see, the reason the Bible doesn't end with God bringing Israel into the land where they have land. They're reigning over the land. They don't have enemies beating them up is because all that was just a type and a shadow of what God is bringing about for his people.
You see, when Jesus comes into the world, and in Matthew 11, 28 through 30, and he walks up and he says, "Come to me, all you who weary and are heavy laden, and I will give you rest." It's not because Jesus is just walking into first century Near East and going, "Good grief, everybody just looks tired. You know, you guys look worn out. Come to me. We'll take some naps. You know, got a good plan. Got nowhere to lay my head, but we'll nap." You know, that's not what he's saying. In Matthew 11, 28 through 30, Jesus is saying, "Do you want this reality? Do you want this world that Adam knew in the beginning? Do you want Genesis 2, 1 through 3, this picture of paradise reigning over the earth with God as your king and no enemies? Come to me. I'll give you rest." And we get to experience that when we place our faith in Christ. In fact, the author of Hebrews interestingly argues, just as God ceased from his work, the one who enters God's rest has ceased from his work as well. I think that's a way of saying we're justified by faith alone. The only way you come to Christ is not by working, by trusting in Christ. And when you say, "I can't figure it out, I'm not good enough, I just trust in Jesus," Jesus says to us, "This is how you enter my rest." And yet, we've not experienced the full picture of it, have we? But you know what? There is coming a day when Jesus Christ is going to descend from the sky. He's going to speak to those of us who are still alive at his return. We're going to be instantly changed. Those who have died before Christ has come back, their bodies are going to be raised in an instant. We're all going to be raised and glorified and be with Christ. And you know what's going to happen in that moment, amazingly? It's like Genesis 3, the world being under the curse is going to be undone. He's going to raise us from our graves, and in that instant, the world itself will be made new. It's as if the world will be paradise. And he will raise us up to reign along with him. Why? Because this is why we've been created. This is why, even when Christians die and we're absent from the body and present with the Lord, we say, that's a good thing, but it's not our ultimate hope. My ultimate hope is not to be absent from this body. My ultimate hope is to have a glorified body. To be a lot like this picture. Reigning with Christ in perfect bodies over a redeemed earth. If there's anything in your, you know, childhood where you kind of picture this, you know, bodiless existence floating on clouds, and you say, it just doesn't resonate with me. It just doesn't make me excited about eternity. It's because that's not what you've been made for. You've not been made for lifeless existence or bodiless existence without land. You've been made for this, and he's going to bring it about. The first Adam failed and brought us here. The second Adam has succeeded, and he will bring us there. So our ultimate hope as humanity is to dwell in our bodies over a perfect world with no enemies and Jesus Christ as our King. And that's shown, I think, all the way back here at creation. This is the picture to where we're heading, only better. Because this rest can never be forfeited like this rest was. So we have here, it's 9:58. So if anybody has a question, we got 1 minute. And I'll take the full minute answering it. If you're, there's a, Dan.
Could you relate that to your third point, you know, going on to Christ? We're not just dependent on the physical aspect God sustaining, but how Jesus Christ said with Satan, man shall not live by bread alone, but every word that proceeds from the mouth of God.
Yeah, that's a good point. That Dan's going back to this point of we're dependent on God. That's not just a physical reality, because indeed you can have physical life and spiritual death, right? So we're not just, you may have bread and water all you want, but unless you have the Word, you'll not have real life. Yeah, good point. Well, we'll end on that note then. Next week, we'll look at what does it mean that man was created in God's image? And then we'll try to walk that. How's the Bible use image and glory and all of that too, and we'll walk through the scriptures. So let me pray, and we'll be dismissed. Father, thank you that you've made humanity so well. We're the unique and glorious and crowning work of your creation. We know that. Lord, it's embarrassing to us how much we have sinned against each other historically. Abortion, euthanasia, racism, that's just the tip of the iceberg. Lord, we've done so much to spread the message that somehow humans are not as dignified as indeed you tell us we are. In fact, you uphold humanity as such a prized creation that you even tell your people in Genesis 9:6 that if one man takes another man's life through murder, that man should be killed because he has devalued another man created in the image of God. So Lord, help us to be countercultural in this way. May it be said of Christians all over the face of the earth that they uphold the glory of humanity. May we show that through the hard work of caring for the young who are unwanted, the old who are unwanted. May racism not even be considered a logical thought among our children. And then, Lord, help us to long for that day of rest to come. Help us to persevere in this life, knowing that there will come a day where we'll no more have to fight with enemies and thorns and thistles. Lord, we long for that day, and we know it is certain. So we say, Lord, come quickly. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. You're dismissed.